Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. In verse 22, the Word of God says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The righteousness of God is by faith of Christ. The phrase "of Jesus Christ" is a genitive case of possession in the original language. It is literally Christ's faith by which we have righteousness. Please understand this. It is Christ's faith by which we have righteousness. We enter into Christ's faith in Galatians 2:20 through the cross. There it says that we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. This is a part of our design. We have to understand our design if we are going to be victorious as Christians. If we're going to have a life with God, whereby it is the life that God has planned for us, then it's important for us to understand the very design that we possess. Why are we even here? And people will say maybe to soul win or to get to know God or to glorify God. Those things are fine, but they are simply elements of a greater design. We are designed for something, and that design reflects the purpose for which God placed us on earth to begin with. He put us here for a reason. You can say He put us here to win the lost, but that's too small of an answer. It's true, we are here, that's part of our purpose while we are here to win the lost, but it's too small of an answer to say, why are we here? We are here for a certain manifestation. God was thinking something when He created us. And He was thinking something when He created the angels. And He was thinking something when He created the earth and the cosmos. So the question really becomes, what was God thinking? And that answer is integral to us understanding our purpose. What was God thinking? In Ephesians 2:8, the Word of God says that we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. This is one of the most challenging verses to people in a very subtle way. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not through good works, not through a good performance. That word saved is not simply the salvation of our soul. It is also any form of deliverance that is required. Anything that brings us into the transformation of our lives so that we become conformed to His image. That you can characterize as salvation. Salvation is immense. We are saved, all of it, from A to Z, through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God and it takes place by grace. That's it right there. In Romans 4:16, in the A part of the verse, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace. This is why we are here, so that we can exercise faith that it may be of grace. Now this faith component is not what we tend to think of as faith sometimes. all too often we see faith as a strong wishful thought. I have faith for a situation. How often do you hear that? And it's not wrong for us to say this, but what is it that we mean when we say it? You'll hear people say, well, I have faith for your situation. I'm trusting God for your situation. I'm trusting God for my situation. I'm trusting God for the outcome. There's nothing wrong with the statement, but what does the statement mean? And in some cases, the statement may mean, I have this strong wishful thought and I'm really hoping that God comes through in the way that I want Him to come through. Well, that's not really faith. That's a wish. That's not hope. Not biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident assurance. That's where faith really lies. Faith and hope are essentially two parts of the same thing. I have confidence and I have assurance. In Hebrews 11:1, where faith has its classic description, it's a substance and it's evidence. It's not a wishful thought. It's not, I'm hoping that God comes through for me, but I'm really hoping that God comes through for me. So I'm believing God for the outcome. I'm trusting Him for the outcome. Or I could say I'm trusting Him for the outcome in as much as whatever the outcome is, I'm going to trust Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, Job said. That's trusting God for the outcome. But I know that whatever God has for me, that will be the outcome. And whatever the outcome is, it's something that in some way will be of a benefit to me in Romans 8:28. That's trusting God for the outcome. Now, I'm not saying that we don't believe that God will give that which we ask Him for. But that's a different sort of a thing than what we're describing here. That's not trusting God for an outcome. That's trusting God in prayer. That's believing Him for something I'm praying for. But if I'm trusting God for an outcome, that's a different sort of a thing. Now, He did say, believe that you'll receive whatever you ask for. Yes, we believe that we'll receive whatever we ask for. But I can believe that I'll receive whatever I ask for and yet not trust God for the outcome. And that happens sometimes. What if you don't get what you asked for? Does it shatter your little world? Does it disappoint you? Do you think, well, maybe I can't really trust God in prayer anymore. Maybe God's not really going to always answer me. And we play these mental games. And really, it's nothing more than immaturity in the end. But we tend to play these mental games. Because the fact is that even though maybe we try to convince ourselves that God would do it, and if He doesn't do what I asked Him to, and we say, well, God maybe doesn't answer my prayer all the time. And some people will say, that's right, Pastor, no can be an answer. It's not what we're talking about. Show me one time in the Bible when somebody asked God for something like that and God said, nope. God, can you give me something to eat? Nope. God, can you save my kids? Nope. God doesn't use no as an answer. God may say, wait. God may say, your capacity is not ready for the answer. God may say, I have something better than what you're asking for. You're not asking well enough. God may say, what you're asking for would result in your demise. God may say, what you're asking for is actually going to be consumed on your own lust. God may say, you don't know what you're asking me for. There's a whole lot of reasons why we may not necessarily get the very thing that we ask for. But no is not God's answer. I was 16 years old perhaps. I didn't actually do this, but hypothetically, I was 16 years old and I asked for an old Chevy. What I didn't know was what my dad really had in mind. Perhaps it was better than an old Chevy. Or maybe he didn't want me to have an old Chevy because he wanted me to gain something else. I know a doctor who was a cardiologist. I used to work with him when I worked at the hospital. He'd come into the emergency room when we'd get one of his patients or when he was on call. And he said one time, and we had lunch with him sometimes, he said one time he would purpose to put difficulty in his kid's life because he was well-to-do and his kid went to a prestigious prep school. He was a very bright kid, very successful kid. He was a successful athlete and ultimately got a scholarship to go to Princeton. But he knew that if he had simply given his son the fruit of his success as a doctor, that he would destroy his son. And I'm sure that his son wanted certain things. Every kid wants certain things. But he said he purposed to put difficulty into his kid's life because he wanted his kid to learn some character, to learn how to struggle, to work, to learn what it means that you earn something with your hands. He wanted him to learn, not just to receive something, but to learn. Because he wanted to give him something that was more valuable than what his financial success could give to his kid. And sometimes God is the same way. God wants us often to learn what is more valuable than what we are asking for. But that doesn't mean that God can't be trusted. That means that God can be trusted. By grace you're saved. We are designed for grace. We are designed for grace. Where we get in trouble is where we lose sight of our design for grace. By virtue of being designed for grace, we are also designed for faith. It is of faith that it might be of grace. The two are not separable. We are designed for grace. That's what God was thinking. You are designed for grace. That's why in Zechariah 4:7, you always shout grace, grace to whatever situation you're dealing with. If something is over your head, you shout grace, grace. You go to grace for your situation. You trust the grace of God for your situation, regardless of what the situation is. You may have circumstances where you don't know what the right outcome is, but you trust grace for the outcome. In other words, you know that God is waiting to be gracious unto you, and that whatever the outcome is, it's the grace of God that will bring the outcome because you are swimming in the grace of God. God has no other means by which to operate with you other than grace. Even if God has to bring discipline into our lives, the discipline would be very measured, would be relatively, compared to the transgression, very gentle, and then with a distinct purpose of bringing us back to where God wants us to be for our own well-being. We can't see the end from the beginning, but He does. He also understands the outcome of every possibility. And so He knows what's going to happen, and He says, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do whatever I do according to the grace that I possess for you. Now keep in mind that grace is the manifestation of the second characteristic of God's nature. God is love. The second characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is kindness. In Ephesians 2:7, grace is the manifestation of the kindness of God. And so God will always be extremely kind to us, and this is what we are designed for, to be received recipients of the kindness of God. We were allowed to fail so that God could reveal His kindness in grace. That's why the fall of man was permitted, because he was created in Genesis 2:7, where the Word of God says, out of the dust of the ground God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word ground and the word man both mean to show blood in the original language that it was written in. Out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood, therein is our purpose. The kindness of God, the grace of God, sent His Son to shed His blood. That was the expression that God needed to express of His character that He couldn't express without us and without our fallen condition. Now, this is where we get in trouble. We go to a standard for our purpose other than what God defined our purpose as being. And what we try to do is we try to take on an angelic purpose, which is entirely different from our purpose. In Isaiah 6 and verse 2, the Word of God says, above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. He wouldn't see evil, he wouldn't consider the past, and he flew, he soared with God. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In Revelation 4:8, we see the same thing. That the seraphim, the six-winged angels, are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The purpose of the angels was also for God to manifest His character. Everything that was created for God to have an opportunity to express who He is. Except the purpose of the angels is to express a different element of God's character than the purpose is for us. Our purpose, so God could express the character that He has, our part in that is God wanted a recipient of love, a recipient of mercy, a recipient of His kindness, which are the first two manifestations of His love. And He wanted somebody to be able to receive love. But without having somebody who needed mercy and who needed kindness, God could not express that aspect of who He is. But the angels are different. The angels were not created for God to manifest in that sort of an expression the love that He possesses, the love that characterizes who He is. God is not only love in His character. God is also holy. God is also just. God is also righteous. The holy angels are the ones who were created to express the holiness of God. And then there were also the fallen angels. And the fallen angels, and this is the most sobering thing I think, also fulfilled a purpose, and the purpose was an extension of holiness to be manifested, that God's righteousness and justice also be manifested. Because without the manifestation of those, there would be no manifestation of holiness. Holiness is what it is in full. I'm not saying that God wanted the angels to fall by any means. I don't believe He did. But God knew what would happen God didn't cause them to fall. God simply knew what would happen if he expressed who he is. It's like this. Say that you have somebody who is very kind. That person will be kind regardless. Now, I'm not saying that they may not have standards. I'm not saying that they may not convict you. I'm saying that they'll be kind to you regardless. I'm not saying that it'll always feel good. I'm saying it will be kind. So that you have a person who's very kind, that's just a part of who that person is. It's very easy to abuse people who are kind. And some people will. Because in their flesh, they know that even if they are, let's say, abusive or unkind or in some way wrong with that person or toward that person, that what they'll receive in return will be kindness. That's the way it works with God. God knew that if he expressed his character, that there would be those who use his character in the wrong way. And they will use his character to express the opposite of his character. So God had a choice. I can either express my character and allow for that to happen, or I cannot express my character and no element of character will be expressed. But no one will go contrary to his character. But then also, no one will exist. And so God decided to express his character. And with the angels, the manifestation of his character was his holiness. The angels reflect and receive God's holiness. We receive and reflect God's grace and God's mercy. We do not reflect holiness. Now, I'm not saying that holiness has no relationship to us. It does. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose was to show blood. This is how it worked. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, God said to Lucifer, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. As a result of this very thing, in Revelation 12:4, one third of the angels fell. Now, the word merchandise is the word reculao. It means traffic or trade. In other words, Lucifer started peddling something. The word violence is the word kamas. And it means cruelty and injustice. In the Bible, when you see words like violence, it isn't necessarily outward violence. It's usually things like slander and maligning. Murder, for example, when Psalm 6 says God doesn't like murder, it's not necessarily talking about physical killing. It can be, of course. But really, the more common form of murder, James tells us, is hatred of our brother. Where we go into a position where we kill somebody's reputation, where we destroy reputations, so that people will never think of that person according to God's disposition and God's thoughts and God's character and truth regarding that person. but always according to some area of slander. And this is the violence that Lucifer conducted against God among the angels. He slandered God. He maligned Him. One third of the angels fell as a result of him slandering God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, he did the very same thing to Eve. He got the angels to think evil of God, and he got Eve to think evil of God. It says in verse 5, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. In other words, does this make any sense? Right there, he is slandering God. It's subtle, yes. And he's trying to turn her thinking to think with his own mind rather than with the mind of Christ. And he says to her, does this make any sense, Eve? The problem with that, in Galatians 5:6, the just live by faith, the just don't live by, this seems to make sense. Because in our natural man, in our natural reasoning, we have no ability to discern what makes sense in the kingdoms and what does not make sense in the kingdoms. We simply respond to God in faith. But trying to figure it out, when my sick head, faint heart, no good thing in me condition, shows me that I am hopeless to make reason out of anything related to God. One of the things I have found is that God's will is always unpredictable. Forget trying to predict God's will. Forget even trying to predict God's will in your call. It's unpredictable. There's going to be a way that makes sense to you that seems like, yeah, this is the way it should work. And God is going to do the complete opposite. Why? Because God isn't going to conform to your standards and your image. God's going to conform you to His, and He knows the end from the beginning. His mind is above your mind. His ways are above your ways. And so God's not going to necessarily give you His reasoning. God will give you His direction. Eve received direction from God through God's man, Adam. But she forsook the direction she received and went with what seemed reasonable. What she didn't recognize as though what seemed reasonable was also contrary to God. When she received that accusation against God, does it make any sense? She received not only accusation, but also her thinking became twisted. And so she was deceived. All it took was a question. Does it make sense? You still see that today. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for a person to go on the mission field, give up their life. It doesn't make any sense to wait on God. Hey, you have biological needs. It doesn't make any sense to practice no-touch love. It doesn't make any sense to save yourself from marriage. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's fornicating. What's wrong with you if you're not fornicating? Everybody's wrong. And the world would say, that's arrogant of you. You think you're right and everybody's wrong. No, I think God's right and everybody's wrong. The Word of God said, let God be true and every man a liar. God is right. Everybody's wrong. And you see, we go with what God says because God knows and we have no ability to figure it out. So he says to Eve, does it make any sense that you won't eat of every tree of the garden? And the idea was, you can eat of all the other trees. Why not this one? And then she answers the devil, God said you will not eat of it and you won't touch it. Now, here is a mistake. This is where Satan nailed her. Why did he say in verse 5, "For God knows in that day when you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil"? Why did he say that? Why not tempt her with something else? Why did he say, "You'll be as gods," and small g means angels, "you'll be as the angels and you'll know good from evil"? What made him use that strategy? Why not say to her, "You eat of the tree of knowledge, it's going to taste phenomenal and you will be vibrant," or whatever, anything else. But why as the angels? Because Eve gave him that information that that's what she wanted. You see, she revealed her thinking right here. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She was using holiness as her standard. And the holiness she was using was established in the law. What Satan knew was that holiness was for angels, not for man. And so he uses the holiness of angels, and he says to her, "You'll be as the angels. You'll have the holiness that angels have." And he used that very subtle, but very powerful misconception that Eve had. Eve was used to fellowshipping with angels. Ezekiel 31, toward the end of the chapter, tells us that the trees represented angels. There were angels in the garden with them. She was used to fellowshipping with angels. She was used to the holiness of angels. And so Satan found something to use against her. "You be as the angels, since that's your standard." The problem is, it's not a standard. Not for man. Here's the thing. Eve received an accusation. And the result of the accusation was that she thought evil of God. How did she think evil of God? Well, she no longer valued the definition that God gave. It no longer made sense. That was thinking evil of God. Then she started to walk by sight. In walking by sight, she stopped trusting God. And ultimately, condemnation set in, which was manifested in guilt, shame, and fear. And the whole thing about it was that she received something that she shouldn't have received. And she used a standard that wasn't for her. When we operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's the departure point for holiness. When Satan went from angel to angel, as is pointed out in verses 15 through 18 of Ezekiel 28, when Lucifer went from angel to angel to challenge them about God's character, he was challenging them with the tree of knowledge. He was doing to them exactly what he did to Eve. And the tree of knowledge was simply them becoming self-oriented, which he was, because of his beauty. And out of their self-orientation, they started naturally reasoning. He did that to the angels. He did that to Eve. He tries to do that to us. Now, when a person accepts an angelic standard for their lives rather than God's standard for their lives, in other words, when their standard for their lives becomes holiness rather than grace, they enter into condemnation. And sometimes that condemnation is manifested guilt, shame, and fear. That is essentially what condemnation is all about. Guilt, shame, and fear. Here's the thing. If she had actually maintained the holiness that she desired, the angel's holiness, she would have thought no evil. The first manifestation of God's holiness is to think no evil. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2, God refused to think evil of Joshua the high priest. In Ezekiel 28, it was all about thinking evil. In James 4:11, God says, "Do not speak evil one of another." That was Satan's very ploy, was to speak evil. To communicate. That was the infectious thing. Was in the communication. And in establishing the communication, it was a quick step to change the frame of reference. Holiness is great characteristic is that it never thinks evil. It never thinks evil. However, holiness is the angelic standard. I'm not saying that we go around thinking evil. We don't. But it's not our standard before God. In Romans 7:12, the Word of God says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." In Psalm 94:20, we learn that the strength of iniquity is in that law. We don't establish our holiness on a law, and that's what a lot of people try to do, and that's where they get tripped up. It's not in that standard. That's not for us. Acts 20:32 gives us our standard. "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." That's our standard. The grace of God builds us up and gives us an inheritance. We enter that by faith. The angel's inheritance was through holiness. Ours is by grace. We are not the angels, and the angels are not us. So many people worry about mistakes, about falling, about sin, and all these things, and God forbid we do any of those. But we all do those. It's not the issue. The grace of God is the issue. Here's the problem. We all have it from time to time. Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to dwell is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do." Been there. Done that. Every human being, been there, done that. And then Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Been there, done that. And then he gives a solution in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." The rest of the passage is not in the original. "There is therefore now no condemnation." In other words, the holiness that the law has established for you is not the standard by which you operate. You weren't created for holiness. You weren't designed for it. You were designed for grace. You were designed for mercy. The angels The angels were designed for holiness. Eve could be fooled very easily because she had no old sin nature. You wouldn't think that would be the case. You would think the old sin nature would be the thing that fools you. Yeah, usually it would be, but not in this case. She was accustomed to perfection that she and Adam had and holiness that the angels had. And she thought that was the standard. That's why they made themselves fig leaves. Because all of a sudden the transgression took place. The result was they realized they were naked out of self-orientation and self-consciousness, and they had to cover up not what was actually the symptom, what they really were trying to cover up and couldn't do it. It was the change in their thinking. But that they couldn't hide from God. And since they couldn't change that, they made fig leaves instead. That's why God had to cover them with the skins of the animals. Because now they have something in their frame of reference that didn't belong there. And it couldn't be gotten out simply by saying no. It required the blood. Because only the blood can purge our conscience. It required the blood. But then, that's what we were created for. Not for the holiness part. We were created for the blood part, the mercy, the grace of God, the compassion of God. We were created to reveal that aspect of God's character, not the holy aspect. I'm sure that there will be people online who listen to this and they will think to themselves, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, which says, "But he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And people will say, "Well, God did want us to have holiness. God did want us to reflect it because He told us to be holy as He is holy." It didn't say as He is holy. He said for He is holy. And that's a big difference. You see, in verse 16 there, be ye holy, be ye. That little phrase, be you holy, be you. The grammar there is the aorist middle imperative. It's not something you do in time. It's a timeless aorist tense. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do per se with your decisions and actions except to get saved. It's an aorist tense. It's an eternal reality. There is no perfect tense here to it. People will say, "Well, you make the decision, you're holy, and it has eternal results." No, that would be perfect tense. This is an aorist tense. This is a timeless reality. For I am holy. The word "for" there is the other part of this picture. It's the word "hoti," and it's because or since with the idea of sameness. He's saying, possess my holiness. Well, how in the world am I going to possess God's holiness? I'm a fallen man. My purpose in Genesis 2:7 was to show blood. How am I going to possess God's holiness? By the blood of Christ. That's how. By the cross. That's how. And it's not going to be in how I perform, and it's not even in how I think per se. It's in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That at the cross, I became one person with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I live, yet not I, Christ who lives in me. We are one person with Christ. That's why we are His body. My head and my arm are one person. We are one person with Christ. We became that one person at the cross, and now we manifest who we actually are, which is not us, but Christ. That which was us is dead and gone. That which is us is Christ in us. And so, the way that we are holy with His holiness is that the just live by faith. And it brings us right back to grace. We're designed for grace. That's what God was thinking. We're designed for grace. And even that component of holiness, which is still part of God's full nature, and we are still predestined to be conformed to His image in full, but still through grace. Always grace. It's always been grace. And for us, it always will be grace. That in the ages to come, Ephesians 2 says in verse 7, that He may reveal the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. It's always grace. Get this. Grace is your purpose for being here. That's it. You don't have any other. Grace is your purpose for being here. Amen?